Our text this morning is verses 11 through 15. We are going to be looking at what it means to be complete in Christ. So we're going to start in verse 10, which we ended with last week, and read through verse 15. Follow as I read Colossians 2, verse 10, "And you are complete in Him, who is the head of all principalities and powers. In Him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by the putting off of the body of the sins of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, buried with Him in baptism, in which you also were raised with Him through faith in the working of God who raised Him from the dead. And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He is made alive together with Him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and having taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Having disarmed principalities and powers, He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it." And Father, we do just thank You for, Lord, the confidence that we can have in You. Just reveal that to us this morning. Remind us, help our faith to be active today as we live our lives for Your glory and for Your honor. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. What does it mean to be complete in Christ? We hear these terms, we use these terms, but sometimes we don't fully grasp the depth of what they mean and what they relay to us. Well, Paul here makes that statement. He makes that statement there in verse 10. He says, "You are complete in Him who is the head of all principalities and powers." You're complete in Him. That idea of in Him, Josh made reference to it this morning during worship, the idea of our identity in Christ. And I believe that there is a massive identity crisis in the church today. Not understanding who we are. Maybe searching to find who we are. And the reality is it's all found in that idea and that phrase that's repeated here now over and over in Colossians, in Him. It's in Him. Notice, you're complete in Him. What does it mean to be positioned in Him? One of the most important things that we could understand when it comes to our salvation is what it means to be complete in Christ. We want to take a look today at what that is, that idea of being in Him. Well, that's what Paul talks about. And what he deals with here is he goes on to say, you are complete in Him. And then he says, in Him you were. He's going to show us what that looks like. And what he's going to show us is there is a transformation that takes place as our condition, our spiritual condition has been changed from darkness to light. And that's what we see. There's two points that, if we're going to outline our text this morning, there. The first one is changed from within, and then we will get to it. Changed from death to life. Those are the two changes that Paul will talk about. And then we are going to look at this phrase. And if you got the handout on the way in this morning, that's the first page. On the second page, there you're going to see it. Just I've got there having, and we're going to see identifying the results of being changed, what we have now in Christ. And I am so excited to be able to share this with you. Let's jump into it. Verse 11, there, changed from within. He says, in Him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by the putting off of the body. Some of your Bibles might not have "of the sins," but just "putting off of the body of the flesh," which is probably a more accurate reading, "by the circumcision of Christ." So Paul begins right here, or really he's continuing a thought. He says that you're complete in Him who's over all principalities and powers, and in Him you were circumcised. But wait a second. It's not a Jewish circumcision. It's not that sign of the covenant. Remember, the physical circumcision was simply a sign of a covenant between God and his people. It's a beautiful, beautiful thing. And it's all about relationship. But as time went on, it became more of an outward thing, when what God really and always has been concerned with is an inward relationship. And Paul is dealing with the heresy there in Colossae that is dealing and probably teaching this idea that you've got all these outward religious things you need to do to be complete, to be fulfilled in Christ, to be a real deep Christian. Gnosticism is, we believe that certainly the precursors of Gnosticism was one of the great attacks and the heresies that was threatening the church of Colossae here, no doubt was teaching that if you want to be deep, and there's all the words like mystery and wisdom and this idea of a deeper knowledge and to be in a special elite group of people of spiritual life, is you've got to know these things, and you've got to tap into these things. Even you've got to, be able to tap into the angels and all of this stuff. And we read last week a little bit of that in verses 16 through the end of chapter 2 here, which we obviously will be looking at next week. And we'll see that. But he goes into these ideas, even like in verse 21, he says, this is what they're saying, do not touch, do not taste, do not handle. And he just goes on to talk about these are just doctrines of men. And we saw that last week as we looked at verse 8 there through 10 and talked about the philosophies of the world. These philosophies that are based upon men. God is looking for something deeper than the and I just would call them this morning, these religious things that seem to attach themselves to our walk with God. And ultimately, as Jesus tells us, or Jesus tells the Pharisees, that's what the Pharisees had, is they had all these outward religious things that attached themselves to the relationship with God. And he says that they're burdens that cannot be carried. And Jesus rebukes the Pharisees and says that, you will travel land and sea to put these burdens upon people that you yourself cannot carry. And it's true. The apostles, when they came to a theological decision to be made in the church, when their Gentiles started coming in, and the church of Colossae is primarily Gentiles. And Gentiles started coming into the church by groves, and those staunch Jews there, even the Pharisee party there that believed in Jesus, received Jesus, they begin to say, these Gentiles have to be circumcised. They can't just come in. Now realize circumcision, again, is a sign of a covenant with God. Basically, what they're saying is the Gentiles need to become Jews to receive the Jewish Messiah. And so there's a debate, and Acts 15 records it for us. And Peter says, we should lay no other burden upon these. And James confers, and Paul declares there, and they make a decision, and they write a letter to the Gentile churches to say that you're free from circumcision and from dietary laws and from all of these things that attach themselves to our faith. And so it is today. We battle with different things that come in. What Paul here is saying is, listen, the circumcision you ought to be concerned with isn't an outward one, but it's an inward one. It's a cutting away of the heart. It's a cutting away of the sins of the body. It's a cutting away of the flesh. That's what we ought to be concerned with. Even in the Old Testament, when God spoke of circumcision, always was his intention to be an inward work. Deuteronomy says it this way, right there in the Pentateuch, right when Moses is giving the law to the generation that will go into the promised land, the second generation out of Egypt. In Deuteronomy 10, verse 16, it says, therefore, circumcise the foreskin of your heart and be not stiff-necked. It's so important for us to see that he speaks of the heart. In Jeremiah 4, verse 4, it says, circumcise yourself to the Lord and take away the foreskin of your heart. It's this idea of the cutting away of the flesh. In Deuteronomy 30, verse 6 says this, and the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the hearts of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your hearts and with all your souls that you may live. And this is what we find is this this call. And there's many other verses we could go through, and we won't in the Old Testament. But as we come to the New Testament, Paul says it. He uses the word circumcision, and he speaks of the inward. Romans chapter 2, he says this in verses 28 and 29, for he is a Jew who is, for he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit, not of the letter, whose praise is not from man, but from God. And Paul would go so far to call the church, the Gentile church, the circumcision. In Philippians chapter 3, verse 3, he says, for we are the circumcision. We are the circumcision who worship God in spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in flesh. Again, we are the covenant people of God. We are those that are in relationship with God. That's what it always represented. And there's been a cutting away in our life. There's been a cutting away of the flesh, and there's been a replacing of the life of the spirit. I like how the New American Standard translates this here in Philippians 3:3. It says it this way, for we are the true circumcision. This is the true. There is a false. These are the true people of God. That's what Paul is saying here. He's saying, listen, in him, you don't need physical circumcision. You don't need to listen to these religious people coming in and trying to laden you down. He says, for in him we also, or for in him we were also circumcised with a circumcision, he says, made without hands. It's a spiritual one. It's an inward one. The putting off of the body, of the sins of the flesh. That's the thing. And he calls it here the circumcision of Christ. So there's this new covenant idea. And what the idea is the really the heart of the gospel. It's the putting off of the body of the sins of the flesh. It's the putting off of the flesh. You know, when you and I got saved, and this is what Paul's talking about, this is what it meant when you and I got saved, when we were placed into the body of Christ, there was a putting off and there was a putting on. All through the scriptures, in Paul's epistles, he refers to this idea. The word to put off means to strip off of oneself. It speaks of clothing or an armor of some soldier being stripped from them. It's a word that's very strong in the Greek, and it has the idea of putting, not just putting off, but putting off and making a distance, throwing away, putting away, pushing away. And that's the idea here of our flesh needs to be put off, it needs to be pushed out, it needs to be pushed away. Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 15 talk about this, and we won't really look at it this morning since obviously we'll get there, but he simply in verses 8 through 10, he says, but now you yourselves are to put off all things, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of the mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. This idea of putting off the old and putting on the new. So there's a cutting away that there might be room for the new. There's a cutting out of the flesh. And that's what Christ accomplished on the cross. Paul in Ephesians chapter 4, if you're taking notes, jot it down, verses 17 through 24. And there, Paul talks about who you were before you were a Christian. You were dead in sins. You were blinded. You were alienated from the life of God. But he goes on to say, but now you've been saved. And he says this there in verses 22 through 24, using that word put off. He says that you put off concerning your former conduct, the old man. What's the old man? My former way of life, my unsaved, my state I was in before I was saved. Our condition has been changed. The condition that we were once in, of in darkness, we've been born again. You know, and I know that you know, it's a big audience this morning, and you know, there's a lot of us, and I don't know everyone. I don't know where you are. I know a lot of you. And I know for a lot of us, we are born again. We know what this means. But I want to say that if you're not born again, this is your condition. And Christ came to change your condition. Your condition is, as we'll see, is deadness and darkness and sin being your master, but there's freedom. This is the gospel, church, we have. There is freedom. This is the gospel that we're a part of. This is what it means to be born again. This is the joy of being born again, is that we've been set free from sin and we have a promise of heaven. This is what it means to be complete in Christ. He's taking care of it. And he says, the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitfulness of lust, and being renewed in the spirit of your mind, that you might put on the new man who is created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. When we get into chapter 3 of Colossians, we'll get into that. But this idea of the laying aside of the old and the putting on of the new, and he goes on in Colossians 3 and verse 12, he says, put on tender mercy. Put on. These are the actions we're to do. It's a work Christ has accomplished. Now we're to enter into it by faith. It's a powerful thing. He moves on in verse 12 and 13. He moves on to what I've entitled change from death to life. And so he goes from the idea of circumcision. He's going to move now to baptism. What is baptism? Oh, you know what baptism is. Baptism is when someone is placed into the water and brought back up. Well, why do we baptize? Well, Jesus told us to baptize. But the reason that we baptize people is because there is an imagery in baptism of what happened when you got saved. See, what Paul's talking about when he brings up baptism here, make this very clear. I pray that I can make this very understandable. He's not in this text talking about water baptism. Okay, but water baptism applies here. Watch. He's not talking about water baptism. He's talking about what happened when you got saved. When you got saved, you were baptized into the body of Christ. You were in Him. When you got saved, you were dead. And you were resurrected in the newness of life. And we're going to look at a few verses here to explain that a little bit more in a second. But when you got saved, there was a transformation that took place in your life. You went from death to life. You went from being under the power of Satan to the power of God. You went from being a sinner to being a saint. You went from being someone who was the wrath of God was abiding upon you to the love of God dominating you. You went from hell-bound to heaven-bound. I mean, that's what happened when you got saved. Baptism is a picture of what happened in the spiritual world. What Paul is talking about, us being complete in Christ, is what happened in the spiritual world when you were born again. Though baptism is that representation. And so as we study this here, remember what water baptism is about. It's about the declaration of what already took place in the Spirit. Well, let's look at it. Verse 12, he says, buried with Him in baptism, in which you also were raised with Him through faith in the working of God, who raised Him from the dead. And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He made alive together with Him. And we will stop right there for a minute. So you were buried with Him in baptism. You were put to death. The old man was buried in baptism, in which, he says, you also were raised with Him. So not only were you put to death, now you know your physical body wasn't put to death. You didn't get saved and die physically. But what happened was you died to the old way of life. You died to the old man. Now Romans talks so much about this. In Romans chapter 6, and I wish we had the time, and I could just say that's the only verse we're going to do and go to Romans 6 and really Romans 7 and Romans 8, because that's what really describes this in a fuller sense. But I just would read a couple verses and encourage you, give you a little homework today, to read Romans 6, even 7 and some of 8, to really understand this in a deeper way. Romans chapter 6, just verses 4 through 6 say this, therefore, we were buried with Him through baptism. So, same thing. Through baptism into death, that just as Christ, so here's Christ, just as Christ raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should also walk in the newness of life. For if, when we have been united together in the likeness of his death, notice the idea of united together, and that's what we do. When we're water baptized, we're declaring, I have been united together in his death and in his resurrection. United together in the likeness of his death, he says. Where am I? Okay, I lost my place. In the likeness of his death. For if when we were united together in the likeness of death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. So when Jesus Christ died on the cross, spiritually, as an elect child of God, I died with him. And when Jesus Christ rose and conquered, listen, his resurrection's more than he rose again from the dead. When he conquered sin, he paid the penalty of sin, and listen, this is the key, and broke the power of sin. See, sin had power over you before you were baptized into Christ, before you were in him. In fact, sin was your master. Maybe you didn't recognize it then. Maybe you don't even know it now. But the scriptures teach that before you were a Christian, you were enslaved. You know, you had no struggle before you were a Christian necessarily with sin because you just sinned. You were a sinner. Meaning this, you had no sin nature and the Holy Spirit. You just had a sin nature. And so all you knew how to do was sin. Even when you thought you were doing good to people, you were actually doing it probably for yourself. There's just sin. That's all we had. That's the only nature we had. But our nature, our condition was changed. It was changed from dark, from sin, to life because we died with Christ. Look what it says in verse 6 there, Romans chapter 6. Knowing this, that the old man was crucified with him and the body of sin. That's exactly what Paul's talking about there. This idea of the body in verse 11. There he talks about the body of the sins of the flesh. The body of sin, he says, might be done away with, that we should no longer, there it is, no longer be slaves of sin. Now Paul will go on in Romans 6 to talk about how now we're slaves of righteousness and slaves of God, and we're set free. So this whole idea here is this set free. This idea is this. Knowing this, do you know this? Verse 6 here of Romans 6, it says, knowing this, that the old man was crucified with Christ, and the power of sin was broken. Church, don't listen to the lies of the enemy, the lies of this world that say to you and I, you just can't do anything about it because you're a sinner. Well, that's what I am. I'm a sinner. And what do sinners do? Sinners sin. You're not a sinner. You're a saint. You used to be a sinner. You are complete in Christ. You have everything you need in him, and he has accomplished all that you and I need. And listen, look what Paul says here. He says, you are buried with him in baptism, in which you were raised with him through faith in the working of God. How do I possess this new life? How do I embrace this victory that God has for me? How do I go from death to life? By faith. And that faith isn't something that started or that I exercised the day I got saved, and today the faith is now gone. I don't need it anymore. I did it. It's a once for all. It's an ongoing faith. Romans deals with this, the whole book of Romans. And Paul's premise to the book of Romans is the just shall live by faith. And that whole idea is, and he says this, that the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, for as it is written, quoting Habakkuk, the just shall live by faith. What he's saying here is that God's salvation, his revealed righteousness in mankind, breaking the power of sin and causing sinners to become righteous, is going to happen from faith to faith. It's an ongoing process. So, you know, my prayer is that we would be a people that would exercise our faith. Now, I know there's a lot of abuse of the word faith in the Word of Faith movement. But because of it, there's a lot of neglect of exercising faith. Do you believe that faith can accomplish great things for God? I do. I believe it wholeheartedly. There isn't one great saint of old who wasn't a person that possessed a deep, genuine faith that God was able to do anything, that God was able to do the impossible. Listen, it only take a minute to start reading some biographies of the great saints of old, and you realize that faith and prayer go together, and faith and prayer accomplish things for the kingdom of heaven. This is how God designed it. And I love the word here. It says, through faith in the working of God, because it's through faith you see the working. The word working is that idea, we've seen it already here in Colossians, of the energy, the power of God, the working, the ability of God. It's through faith that we experience the enabling that God gives to us. That's awesome. Listen, that's all it takes. That's why salvation, you're saved by grace through faith, not of yourself. It's a gift of God. Listen, all you need is simple faith. And again, your faith is only going to be as large as the object of it. See, if your faith is in your faith, it's probably going to be small. Because like, oh, well, I don't really have faith. And I, you know, if your faith is in your abilities, it's going to be small. If your faith is in me, if your faith is in some Christian, if your faith is in some leader, if your faith is in some church, you're going to have a real hard time exercising strong faith. Because all of those things I just mentioned, all of them, without doubt, will fail you. But when your faith is in God, the God revealed in Scripture, your faith is great faith because your faith is in a great God. It's been often said, you don't need great faith, you simply need faith in a great God. How true that is. And you know, He is easy to trust. He is, and the more you know the Word and the more you understand what the Scriptures say, the more your faith will be strong. I'm complete in Him. You're complete in Him. And that's here what Paul is saying. He's saying this, who raised Him at the end of verse 12, who raised Him from the dead. Christ was raised from the dead. And as we've seen, when He was raised from the dead, we experience and receive that same resurrection power. Verse 13, and you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He is made alive together with Him. That's such a great word. You were dead. The book of Ephesians talks about our deadness in Ephesians chapter 2. In Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 10, really talks about our deadness and God's life and this whole idea of this resurrected power that's working in us. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 just simply says it this way, and you He made alive who were dead in trespasses and sin. I want you to notice the word trespasses. We've been reading it a lot. There's sin and trespass. Just mark that in your minds because it will come up here in a minute. So what we want to do now is we want to see the results. Again, on that handout I gave you on the other side of it, the second page there, We find four results of being made alive in Christ. Four results of what it means to be. You know, notice the phrase here in the end of verse 13. He says He made alive together with Him. And these four results are identified by a Greek aorist in our text, and we find it four times. It's translated in our Bibles, having. I'm reading from the New King James. It translates it this way, having, in the end of verse 13, we find the first one, having forgiven you of all your trespasses. Now, on the handout I gave you, those of you that got it, I just put having and a blank. I want you to fill in the blank. Just fill in the blank, and you fill it in with the scripture here. The end of verse 13, it says, having forgiven you all trespasses. That's what He's done. What does it mean to be alive in Christ? What does all this mean? Because to be honest, somewhat of it is a mystery, isn't it? I mean, you know, this circumcision, it's not outward, it's inward. This baptism, this being crucified with Christ, the body of sin's done away with. All of this stuff is somewhat very much of a spiritual mystery. Well, what is it that happened? Well, here are the results of that. This is what we're talking about. Having forgiveness of your sins. Now, the aorist tense is an action. What this is here is this word having is an action that God has completed. These are all four of these things we're going to look at is what God has done. The first thing is God has forgiven you of all your trespasses. I want you to notice the word all. It's an important word. All your trespasses. He's forgiven every single one of them. Now, what's the difference between trespasses and sin? Sin, the word sin means missing the mark. Trespasses, just like a sign that says no trespassing, usually is on a fence or a line or something. Here is a line, don't cross the line. A trespass is more of a willful, knowing thing. Where a sin is, I shot the arrow and I tried to hit the bullseye, but I missed. Okay? So a trespass is taking it a step farther. For instance, a trespass would be like here up here on the stage, there's this carpet, and I'm on the carpet right now. And if I'm to go off of this carpet onto the brown carpet, I have crossed the line. And this is what we do. We sin, we cross the line. We're going to trespass. I'm going to say, God says, don't go off the carpet. This is your place. This is where you need to stay. And I say, I'm going to choose right now to disobey. And I go off the carpet. I've just trespassed. We do that. Now, let me see a show of hands this morning for anyone that has never trespassed, only have sinned. If you raise your hand, you've just trespassed. It's called the lie, and you knew you were doing it. A trespass is a willful sin. I sinned knowing it was a sin, and I did it anyways. You know, there are a lot of people that get messed up by just certain verses in the scriptures. Seems like Hebrews is one that there's some verses that are a little difficult to understand. But I would just challenge us this morning to study our Bibles, because when you study it, you begin to understand. But Hebrews chapter 10, it's one of the verses I'm thinking about, in verse 26, where it says, if he who sins willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for a sin, but a certain fearful indignation of judgment. And he goes on to talk about how we'll devour the adversary and you'll, you know, die without mercy. And people say, well, okay, it says, if you sin willfully after you receive the knowledge of the truth. You see, there's this thought in our heads that God has forgiven all of my past sins, but he's not going to forgive my present sins, because past I didn't know better, but now I'm born again, now I'm saved. He's not going to forgive my present sins. By the way, God has forgiven your past, present, and future sins. That might be too hard for some of us to handle. You say, Pastor, if you teach that, I mean, people are just going to go out and just go, great, I'm going to just sin it up. If you read Romans 6, you find that if you do that, you're going to be enslaved again to sin, and it's a miserable place to be. And if you live a life habitually in sin, you're going to find that Romans chapter 3 tells us, or Romans chapter 6, excuse me, tells us that you can't be saved. If you continue in sin that grace might abound, you're not a Christian. So that attitude doesn't work. But someone that's truly born again, that's been set free from sin, the last thing they want to do is go back to where they got delivered from. I mean, who wants to go back to that which they've been delivered from? It's an awesome thing to be saved. It's a horrible thing to be saved and then know better and go back into sin and be bound up again. Listen, your sins, when Jesus died for them on the cross, were all yet future. There wasn't one of them that was past. There was none of them that was present. There was none of them that was in that state. They were all yet future. When Jesus died on the cross, he died for all of your sins, yes, even your transgressions. Now, what Hebrews is talking about, the willful sin there, it's not talking about a transgression. Clearly, we find that transgressions are forgiven. We've already read a couple of verses that said that. We're looking at one right now. This is the result of what it means to be in Christ and to be complete in him, that all of my transgressions are forgiven. And that's an awesome thing. What Hebrews is talking about, the sin there is the willful rejection of Christ. And that's why it says there no longer remains an offering for sin, but a fearful indignation of judgment that will devour the adversary. Well, what is he speaking of? He's speaking of, to the Hebrews, the rejection of Jesus' blood on the cross, going back to the animal sacrifices. And this is what he says. He says there no longer remains an offering for sin if you reject the only offering that works. The willful sin isn't a transgression. The willful sin is a willful rejection of Jesus Christ. It is exactly what Jesus said, that there's one sin that cannot be forgiven, man, and that is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. The blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is a willful rejection of the blood and the atonement and salvation in Jesus Christ. Trying to find it somewhere else. And that's the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, as the Holy Spirit is convicting and drawing men to salvation. Listen, church, you don't need to walk around fearing that you might lose your salvation, fearing that you might not be saved. If indeed you put your faith in Jesus Christ, you've been born again, you can know that you know that you know that you're saved. And when you commit a trespass, which we've all done because we're rebellious of heart, because the old man comes back, the old man kicks in, and we start living in the old man, we need to by faith put that old man to death, and we need to by faith walk in righteousness, but we need to know that we are forgiven. I love that, the idea of being forgiven. You know, a guy was talking to his friend, and he's like telling him about his fight he's been having with his wife, and he was all bummed out about it. And he goes, yeah, she's just getting all historical on me. He goes, you mean hysterical, right? He goes, no, he insists. He says, historical. My wife gets historical on me every time we fight. He's like, what are you talking about? Well, she always goes back into the past and brings up all of the things that I have done and throws them in my face. And you know, it is true that Satan gets historical on us. It's not hysterical that he's getting. He's like, you did this. He's the accuser of the brethren. But you know that God has wiped out the history of your transgressions. Psalm 103 verse 12 says, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Isaiah says it this way. So as far as the east is from the west, God says, I've removed it. This is what the rabbis would call a string of pearls, where you take several verses and put them together. And so that's what we're doing here. So Isaiah 38 verse 17 says, for you have cast all of my sins behind your back. Micah 7 verse 19 says, you have cast all of my sins into the depths of the sea. Here it is. As far as the east is from the west, you've removed my sins. You have cast my sins behind your back, and you have put them into the depths of the seas. You know, it's been said that when God did that, then he came along and he put a sign on the shore that said, no fishing. I like that. No fishing here. You can't, they're gone. You know, today we live in a day and age where we've plunged the depths of the seas. But you know, when these things were written, no one had gone to the depths of the seas. The deepest a man could go in biblical times was as long as he could hold his breath underwater. And you think about that. And what we have today is these promises of God that he has removed. Listen, Hebrews chapter 10 says it this way in verse 17, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. I love that. He doesn't remember them. There's nothing historical with God concerning your sins, but there is a forgetting. There is a cleansing. There is an absolute, complete, and utter washing. And it is a beautiful, beautiful thing. Well, he goes on in verse 14 to the second having. He says, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way. And so the second one, and again, you could just fill in the blank with the verse there. The first one is having forgiven our trespasses, all of our trespasses. Secondly here, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements against us. What is he referring to here, this idea of the handwriting of requirements? Interesting, the word handwriting is like an IOU. It was a legal document. Everyone reading this would understand what Paul is talking about. The Greek word would reveal that as they were reading it there. It's like an IOU. It's like a bill, and you sign for it. Be like a loan. You get a loan and you see, you know, when you do loan documents, you got to have a professional guy come out, you know, and he's there and he's coaching you through, you know, this stack of papers. And you're like, am I signing off my life right now? Like, I have no idea what I'm signing. And, you know, they're fingerprinting you and you're signing here and signing there and here and there. And if you don't sign in every place and every part, then, you know, you mess it all up and you got to redo the whole thing. You sign your life away. And this is what is referring to this idea of handwriting. What is he referring to here, this idea of wiping away the handwriting and requirements? He's speaking about the law. And he's saying this is God's standard. This is God's law. This is a standard. It's exactly what Paul says in Romans chapter 7. In Romans chapter 7, he speaks about the law. And he speaks about how the law is good and holy and right. And the problem with the law isn't the law, it's man. In Romans 7, it's awesome to understand that. But that Jesus fulfilled the righteous requirements of the law. And therefore, when Jesus died on the cross, the handwriting of requirements that was against us, as we're going to see, were nailed to the cross. It was dealt. The death nail was given. We're no longer obligated. We're no longer bound to it. And that's the beauty. But listen to what he says. He says he wiped it out. That's an interesting word, to wipe out. It doesn't speak of one of my sons wiping out, you know, in soccer, or wiping out, you know, as maybe some of you heard, my son wiped out in the kitchen floor the other day, lost a tooth, got stitches, I mean, busted up his knee. But it's speaking about cleansing. The word here, wipe out, could be translated to wipe off or wipe away, to obliterate, to erase, to cancel, to tear down, to throw away. It's a reference to, in biblical minds, it's a reference to the papyrus that they would write on. That would be their paper that they would use. And it was expensive. It was made out of this bulrush, and it took some time to make, and it's expensive, and so they would write on it. The ink, though, they had in ancient times wasn't like the ink of our times, where it had that acid that bit in. But it was an ink there that laid on the surface, and they could wipe it off the papyrus or the vellum, the animal skin. And so you could have a document, and you could erase the whole thing and start over. And that's in the image, and this word's used for the erasing of our sins. Peter uses in Acts chapter 3, verse 19, that he's blotted out or blotting out a name, or it's this idea of erasing. You know, I'm not that good with math. I'm not that good with anything, but when I do construction, I need to use my math. I'm always telling my son, Joel, who hates math, I always tell him, listen, son, you're going to need math. And he is a craftsman, so I say, you're going to need math to build things and do things. I always have a calculator. Now it's on my phone. It's real nice, but I used to carry, when I did construction, in my tool bag, a calculator right there. You know what my favorite button on the calculator is? The one that says C, clear. Just, you know, it just doesn't work out. Let's start over. Clear. You know, in our computers these days, we just reboot. Do you know that clear button on those old calculators? When you hit that clear button, everything you had done previously is gone. You can't get it back. It's gone. You got to start all over. And that's here what God is saying. I've wiped it out. It's gone. It's cleared. It's so important for us to see that and understand that. Paul declares the freedom that we have today in Christ, the freedom that we experience in him. Going on here to the last part of verse 14, we have the third there, aorist tense here. He says, having nailed it to the cross. Having nailed it to the cross. That's what he did with that handwriting, that requirement that was against us. He nailed it to the cross. And I love that. I love that God has taken your sin, my sin. We signed our name to it. We're guilty of it. We are indebted to it. We owe it. And he nailed it to the cross. You know, the phrase nailed it to the cross in biblical times would be understood by the people as the crimes that you committed, the sins that you committed. Because when someone was hung on a cross, oftentimes they would put a plaque over their head of why they were on that cross. In fact, it's said there in Mark chapter 15, in verse 26, it says, "And the inscription of his accusations were written above, the King of the Jews." That was a common thing. The inscription of the accusation. What are the things that Satan wants to accuse you of the things that your own mind wants to accuse you of? Maybe you have a spouse that is more historical that wants to accuse you of, or a friend. What are those things? Those things have been nailed to the cross. It's not your cross. It's his cross. When he died on that cross, he rose again, and he canceled. He canceled the debt. That's such an awesome thought. It's completely, wholly canceled out. He goes on, lastly, our last verse here, verse 15, the fourth having disarmed principalities and powers. He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. In what? In the cross. Church, it's the cross, it's the cross, it's the cross. Having disarmed, that's what he did. The word disarmed means to strip. It means to strip off armor. It means to strip off weapons. That's what we're talking about. This would have been used, this whole idea, this whole phrase here, including the making a public spectacle of them, the idea of triumphing over them, would be used for the Roman generals when they would strip a kingdom of its power. When they would conquer a kingdom, they would strip the king. They would take them on a processional through the city of Rome. They would come back with the spoils. They would come back with the captives, with the soldiers, and with the king. The first thing they'd do with the king is they would derobe him. They would derobe the royalty, the authority. They would take his scepter away. They would put him in shackles. They'd put him in chains. They'd march him. In fact, in the second century, we know that there were even bleachers that had been built for these events, huge events. The people would come out and they would see the king that had been derobed, that had been demoted, publicly shamed, a public spectacle, and the general that had triumphed over them. It was a battle march. Listen, church, we have a king who has derobed the forces of darkness through the cross. Listen, when Jesus died on the cross, it says here, he disarmed principalities and powers. I love it. He disarmed. He stripped them. He did it publicly. Where did he do it publicly? Well, not only on the cross, but no doubt about it, in the spiritual realm, he defeated Satan. And I think Satan threw everything he could at Jesus to get him on the cross, thinking, I got him. Yeah, we got him. And in that very thought of thinking, we got him, he got us. Listen, church, you and I are not fighting in this battle of life to gain victory. We are fighting from the reality that we already have it. We're not fighting for victory. We're fighting from victory. And we need to be reminded. Oh, we need to be reminded this morning that our battle has been won. Listen, it would be like if you were, into a certain sport from a young child and you worked and worked and worked. And let's just take one, soccer. And you worked in soccer and you worked hard and you got the best training. Your parents spent all the money and you made it to college. And then you made it to the pros and you're there. You know, maybe let's say you're in the World Cup. I mean, the biggest sporting event in the world, I know, for us. Football, American football, because soccer is really called football, but football fans, that's kind of depressing. But the reality is that worldwide, here's the greatest game that could ever be played on the greatest stage, and there you are. You're in the World Cup. And what if there was some way that you could know the future? And there you are in the game. And the future declared you will handily win the World Cup. And you march out on the field, you know, and there's the crowds and the confetti falls. You know, soccer games, they always got stuff falling. And there you are, and you're like, we will win today, guaranteed, hands down, for sure. We're going to win. Think about the freedom you would play with, the fun you would play with. You know, many of you are sporting fans, sport fans. And you sit on the edge of your seat on your couch. Some of you yesterday watching football were like that. Some of you will today. And you know how it is. I mean, when you're really into it, and I know there's a bunch of you out there, and I'm sharing now from experience. And you're like, you know, the game's tight. There's a nervousness in you. There's an anxiety in you. In fact, when my son Isaac plays basketball, and let's say we're in CIF or something, the game is really tight, my wife will leave the gym. She just gets up and leaves. I don't even realize it because I'm so intently into the game. The last thing, I mean, my cell phone rings, I'm not going to answer it. Like, the game, it's right here, everything, it's on the line. Especially when my son, you know, they've got 3 seconds left and you know that they're going to give him the ball. And I mean, I'm just, I'm praying, seeking God. Yeah, I am. Yeah, my Christianity goes everywhere with me. And I'm, oh, God, have mercy, please. And there's, my wife leaves, and I go, where'd you go? She goes, I couldn't handle it. I had to take a walk. There's such a difference when we live our lives like that as a Christian. I'm just so anxious. I'm so worried. I gotta take a walk. Let's just settle down for a minute. You're on the winning team. You're gonna win the game. Guaranteed. You're a winner. Guaranteed. Because he will, you go, but I'm not good. I messed up. I turned the ball over. Jesus is the victor. Jesus has conquered the enemy. It's in Jesus that you and I can stand. We are on the winning team. It reminds me of a story of this guy and his daughter, and they were on the Canadian prairies, and they were going out for a walk out there in the grasslands, and they got really far out there, and he realized there was a fire out there, and it had surrounded them, and he knew that there's no way to get out except to light a fire right where he was and to burn a big circle. So that's what he did. His daughter was terrified. He burns the circle. He tells his daughter to get in the middle, and him and his daughter are in the middle, and she is so frightened as the flames get closer and closer. He says, in this circle, you are safe. You don't need to worry. You will not get harmed. You will not get burned. And they walked away from that fire untouched because they stayed in that circle, that place that is safe, that place that's already been dealt with, that your sins are conquered, that the judgment of God isn't going to hit, that Satan can't touch. We need to get in the circle. And, you know, we might be terrified in the circle. Like the little girl, she's just holding on to her daddy. But he was confident because he knew that they were safe there. Jesus is confident. Jesus is in the circle. We're complete in him. We just need to go near to him. Listen, the book of Revelation, and I will close with this. Revelation chapter 12, if you want to turn over there, I want to read it to you. This is the game that's going on. This is the future. Hey, let me tell you the end of the story. We've got it, church. We've got it. Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12, verses 9 through 12. But I want to start in verse 7. This is just so awesome. And war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail. Underline that. They did not prevail. Nor was a place found for them in the heavens any longer. So the dragon, verse 9, was cast out. The serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceived the whole world, was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of the brethren, who accuses them before God day and night, has been cast down. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And they did not love their lives to the death. Therefore, rejoice, O heaven, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you having great wrath because he knows the score at the end. Because he knows that he has a short time. And that's why he comes at you with everything he's got. What we need is to stand in the circle where Jesus is, where our Father is, and know this. We're victorious. We're going to succeed. We're going to make it. Church, that's what we are as a church. We've gathered this morning as a body. We gather around the throne. As we leave church today, we are still a body. And we must still be around the throne. The security that you and I have in him. The completeness we have in him. The safety we have in him. Because he is the victor. You will make it. Because he's accomplished it. Because he's done it. It's his merit, not yours. Find yourself. Find that safe place. It's in him. And I love what Colossians chapter 3, I think it's verse 3, says that we are hidden with Christ in God. Find yourself there. And find that strength that comes from being there. That confidence. The accuser of the brethren, he accuses day and night, but we overcame by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of our testimony. Let's pray. Father, we thank you today that we're hidden in you. Like that little girl, Lord, with terror in her eyes, so worried, clinging to her father, let us learn. Father knows best. Got it under control. Satan isn't going to dominate. Satan isn't going to win. And Father, we just thank you. And we just praise you. And we worship you. We ask that you would pour out your Holy Spirit upon us this week. Lord, for those this morning that are in a place where they're in need of this strength, they're outside of the circle. Father, draw them, bring them in. I pray they be ministered to, Lord, before they leave. I pray that your Holy Spirit would touch them, that brothers and sisters would love on them. We thank you, Jesus, for you. Be glorified in our lives. Be glorified in your church. Have your way, O God. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.